be preparation for us. And today we look at the words of institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the previous passage, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian Christians because they were being selfish and irreverent as they came to worship and as they came to the Lord's table. They were divided into factions, and that carried over into worship. The rich were unwilling to share their food with the poor, and some were even getting drunk before the Lord's Supper was being observed. No wonder Paul said in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. You have totally changed it so that it's not recognizable. And so Paul realized that what he needed to do is not only to rebuke them for their abuse of the Lord's table, he needed to go back to the basics and give them these words of institution again to the sacred meal, the very words Christ had given him. And so, too, it's good for us to go back to foundational things. What is the Lord's Supper all about? And why do we observe it? If we understand that, it will help us to keep the right focus, not only in worship and in the Lord's table observance, but in the whole of the Christian life. I would say this, that the main focus of the Lord's Supper is threefold. It is a remembrance of, an ongoing appropriation of, and a proclamation of his finished work, his saving work. So the first thing we look at in the Lord's Supper and in these words of institution, we are encouraged to remember his saving work. Paul says that he received these words directly from the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Some translations say that which I passed on to you. This is a technical phrase, technical terminology for the official transmission of religious tradition. In this case, of course, it was more than mere tradition. It was not merely human tradition. It was divine revelation that Paul received directly from the Lord. Christ instituted the supper, not Paul, not the apostles, not the church, but Christ himself. And so thus these words here are the word of God. They aren't Paul's words. They aren't human tradition. They are divine revelation. Now, the sad thing is, of course, is that just as in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was unrecognizable today. In churches, some churches, the Lord's table has become unrecognizable because of additions to the Lord's table. You know, it's often the case that we want to add to what God has said, either said in his word. We want to add things to the Lord's table. We think we can add things that will improve it. We cannot. It only takes away when we do that. So we need to return to the biblical simplicity of the supper as outlined here in these words of institution. That, in turn, helps us to return to the biblical simplicity of the person and work of Christ. Again, it's easy for us to lose sight of what Christ came to do because we want to add our works and our thoughts to these things. And so if we would heed these words, it would help us to see more clearly what Christ has done. So Paul gives us the setting for these words of institution. It was an ominous setting. It was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We know that the Lord's Supper was instituted and the 12 gathered together in an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal first. But before that, Luke's Gospel records that Satan had entered into one of the apostles. Satan, the devil, entered into Judas. And he conferred with the chief priests, the captains, of how to betray the Lord. Matthew Henry writes that it was the devil's work. Whoever betrays Christ or his truths or ways, it is Satan that puts them upon it. Well, the Lord's Supper is the divine answer to this demonic deed and work that happened through Judas. And in the meal of the Lord's table, we see the love, the devotion of Jesus Christ to his calling. Because Satan, you remember, tried on numerous occasions to divert Christ from the cross. He came early on and tempted Jesus in the wilderness to bow down and worship him to receive the kingdoms. And Jesus rebuked Satan and he left. At another time, he talked about the cross and Peter said, "Lord, it will never be for you to go to the cross." And what did Jesus do? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you have on your mind the things of man, not the things of God." And then, of course, even in the garden, Christ was struggling, humanly speaking, in his flesh, knowing the terrors of the Lord that awaited him on the cross. And then Judas betrays him. How discouraging it could have been and would have been to his soul. But Christ persevered in his calling, didn't he? He persevered and he went all the way for you and me to die in our place. He rescued us from God's wrath. He was willing to suffer and die that you and I might have an eternal place at his table. Now, we don't deserve to be at that table, whether it's the Lord's table or the table of Christ in eternity. We don't deserve it any more than Judas did, because we too would betray Christ left to ourselves. We too have denied Christ like Peter on occasion. But in this supper, what we see is God's mercy to sinners like me and you. All we need to do is to recognize this and to come to Christ and call on him to save us, to come to Christ again and again and call on him to heal us, to forgive us, to strengthen us, to sanctify us. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And he goes on to tell us what happens next on the night, not only of his betrayal, but the night of the Passover celebration is when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And we read that, the Passover in Egypt earlier in the service. So Christ took some of the bread, the unleavened bread that was used in the Passover meal, and he instituted the new covenant meal that we call the Lord's Supper, that Paul calls the Lord's Supper in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the first thing he did in instituting this new meal is to give thanks. You know, it is always a good thing to pause and give thanks over a meal that we partake of. And Paul elsewhere says that through the word of God in prayer, our food is sanctified to our use. And so even Jesus does this at the Lord's table. He gives thanks. Dr. Richard Pratt comments that the practice of giving thanks was well established in the rituals of Jewish meals. And so Christ was following this practice, first in the Lord's Supper, and then Paul establishes it as a permanent aspect of the supper for all generations. So when we come to the Lord's table, we give thanks. But here is Jesus giving thanks. And what is he thanking God for? He's thanking God for the bread. Well, the bread represents his body. He's thanking God that he himself is going to become the bread and give his body to die on the cross. How can he be thankful when he's going to the cross? And yet he was. He's thankful because through that he would save you and me. He did it for us. How much more ought we to give thanks, to be thankful when we remember that he gave his body so willingly for our salvation, when we remember his dying in our place. But after he gave thanks for the bread, he broke the bread. And the breaking of the bread, I think, involves two things. It was two reasons behind it. First, he broke it in order to distribute it to his disciples, to divide it up. And then secondly, in order to be a picture of his broken body. Now, some would say that this is not a reference to the cross, the breaking of the bread, because none of Christ's bones were broken. But remember, this is simply figurative and general language here. And Calvin comments that, although no broken bone was broken, the body itself was subjected to so many tortures, inflictions, and afterwards the punishment of death in the most cruel form, that this is what Paul means by its being broken. And so Christ, all his suffering, the pains of hell on the cross, the suffering, the death, there was never a more broken human being than Christ hanging on the cross. And what is our response to that brokenness? Well, let's think about one who was broken in the Old Testament. Think of King David. You know, David was a broken man at one point. It was due to his sin. And it was also due to God's discipline for that sin. In Psalm 51:8, he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." And David was a broken man, but it was his own fault. And the Lord made David feel that, right? He didn't mean literally that his bones had been broken, but that's how he felt. And then David reminds us of how we come to God in this brokenness, and our brokenness in a sinful state. In Psalm 51:17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so as we meditate on the brokenness of Christ as he goes to the cross, then we need to realize that our part is to be broken in our hearts over our sin that put him there. That's the way we should approach the Lord and the Lord's table. And the Lord will not turn away those who come to him who are brokenhearted over sin. Isaiah 61:1, Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Are you brokenhearted this morning? Are you sorrowful over your sin? Christ will heal you of that. And he says of the bread, he said, "This is my body." And of course he meant, this bread is a symbol of my body. It wasn't his body, it was distinct from his body when he said that. And of course remains distinct from his body, which is still a human body that he has, will always have for eternity. Well, that body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So the bread does represent that body which was given for us. And Paul goes on. He says he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And notice he doesn't say, "This cup is my blood," like he says, "This bread is my body." He says, "The new covenant in my blood." Again, the cup represents the shedding of Christ's blood to inaugurate and establish the new covenant for his people. And we know what happened under the old covenant. His animals were offered as sacrifices as to be in our place, in the place of the guilty sinner. And we know what happened at Passover. In that first Passover meal, they killed a lamb. And they took its blood and put it over the doorpost so that the firstborn would be spared from death. But Hebrews reminds us that the blood of these animals could never really take away sin. That they were all pointing to that one sacrifice. And once Christ came, it was once and for all a final and full and all-sufficient sacrifice to bring forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. So with the bread and the cup, Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord left no painting, no sculpture, no drawing of himself for us to gaze upon, for good reason, because it was a violation, would have been a violation of the second commandment. And of course we see today, against the clear command of God, that there are cathedrals all over Europe, for example, that have pictures of God and of Christ. And so what has happened is that Christianity has largely died out in Europe because they're gazing upon pictures that are forbidden and not gazing upon the Christ, who is the reality that will only save. And so it's no wonder that Christianity's dying out in Europe. But Christ did leave a picture of himself in the Lord's table. It's a picture of the gospel of his body and blood given for us. But we don't worship that sacrament. We receive it and look beyond it to the reality of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we do it in remembrance of him, because we would be tempted to forget. We need this regular reminder of the gospel. And also, the human heart is ever reverting back to a legal spirit. We're always wanting to do something to think we can contribute to our salvation. But the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus paid it all. Yes, all to him we owe, but he paid it all. We cannot add to what he has done. There's nothing left for us to pay. He gave himself on the cross. He offers eternal life to those who call on his name. Not of our works. It's the gift of God. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. It is based on the finished, completed, the all-sufficient work of Christ. And so we need to remember that. And that leads to the second point this morning. As we consider the Lord's Supper, not only is it a remembrance of Christ, it is to teach us that we must trust in and continue to trust in his saving work. So Christ gives us the bread, he gives us the cup in the Lord's Supper. He breaks the bread, and what does he say? Take and eat. Eat the bread, drink the cup. You see, this is to be a picture of our receiving Christ, trusting in him by faith. So the breaking of the bread is a picture of him dying for us. But the eating of the bread is a picture of us believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are outward signs of our inward faith. What is faith? It is spiritual eating and drinking, taking Christ into our souls and relying on him for sustenance. So I would ask this morning, have you personally come to Christ? Have you received him? Are you trusting in him and him alone? His saving work on the cross. None of us deserve to be saved. It is a gift of God. And if you would come to Jesus and receive him, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When a person first comes to Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior, that's a big step. It's huge. But it is a beginning step. We need the Lord Jesus as much today as we did, of course, the first day we trusted in him. Just like we daily need to eat and drink to sustain our bodies, we need Christ. Every day we need to keep coming back to him. The soul needs nourishment and refreshing. And so the Lord's Supper, you see, is to be an ongoing, a regular observance in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. And it's to remind us of that, of the fact that we continually need him as spiritual food. So Jesus is the bread, and bread gives life. Jesus is the wine that refreshes our souls. And not only that, the Bible, John 15, says he's the vine. He's the source of our life. And so it is only as we abide in him that we will bear fruit unto God, that we will grow in grace. And so the frequent, the regular observance of the Lord's Supper reminds us that we need to abide in him, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Matthew Henry again says, we are to take and eat, or to receive Christ and feed upon him, his grace and benefits, and by faith convert them into nourishment to our souls. We're to take him as Lord in our life, yield ourselves to him, then live upon him. He is our life. Do you feel that today in your soul, that Christ is your life? Without him, you're dead. Without him, you're nothing. Well, in order to be saved, of course, we put our trust in Christ. We receive him. And But to grow in grace, we have to continue to trust in Christ. In some churches, you would think the only thing that matters is what you did years ago when you first trusted Christ. No, that's there's much more to that. We are to continue to trust in Christ, His body and blood, and the benefits that flow from those. So the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, we say in the Presbyterian Church. And so simply eating the bread and drinking the cup will not do anything. It's a means of grace, but it must be received by faith. Just going through the motions will not benefit you and may actually be a detriment, as we talked about last week. As Paul said, you gather not for the better, but for the worse. If you don't come to the Lord's table with faith and repentance in your heart, you'd be better off not coming. But what does Jesus say? He says that we come to the table to feed on Him. So when you come to the table, are you hungry? You know, are you hungry for the Lord Himself and for spiritual food? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, you don't have to wait until the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the church in a couple of weeks. You can feed on Christ every day. You can go to His written word. Job, in 23:12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. See, he hungered and thirsted for the word, and he communed with Christ in that word, and he found that Christ fed him with that word. And you can do the same in prayer. You can go to the Lord in prayer and feed on Him. That way, Psalm 107, verse 9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so do you long for the Lord to fill you? You see, apart from Him, it's all emptiness. I realized that when the night I gave my life to Christ, when I received Him, He opened my heart. He showed me that my life was completely and utterly empty apart from Him. He alone can satisfy your soul. But if you long for Christ to fill your soul, then seek Him in prayer. Seek Him in the Word. Seek Him in the supper. These are the means of grace. But lastly, from the passage, as we think of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are proclaiming His saving work. And so we remember His saving work. We trust in it. We continue to appropriate it. And we then proclaim that saving work. Do you see how this is a pattern for the Christian life? Right? It's always looking to Christ, remembering what He has done, that He died and rose again. He's coming again. All for me. All sufficient. Nothing to add to that. And to remember that we partake of that by faith, and then we proclaim it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so when we properly observe the Lord's Supper, each time we do so, we are proclaiming a message. We are proclaiming the gospel that Christ died and rose again, and that He's coming again. And though the resurrection is not mentioned in this passage, it is implied, right? Because His death is stated and His coming again is stated. You cannot come again unless you've been resurrected and ascended. And so these things are implied in the passage. The resurrection is here. And that's all part of what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, don't just think of the cross. Think of the whole saving work. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was incarnate, that He died, that He lived that perfect life, that He died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended, He reigns, and He's coming again. All of these things are brought out in the table of the Lord. It's His saving work. And so we proclaim these truths, first of all, to ourselves, again, remembering, being refreshed. We always need truth repeated to us, and it's a help for that to take place. And so think of it this way. When you show up in worship, when you show up at the Lord's table, what are you doing? You're not just coming for yourself. You're coming for the rest of us. Your presence encourages the others, and our presence encourages you. You're saying that when you're here on the Lord's day in worship, whether it's the Lord's table or not, you're saying, I believe in Jesus too. let's together keep our eyes on Him. And let's help each other to follow Him more closely and more faithfully. Will you join with me? You see, when we decide that we don't need really to be here, we're thinking about ourselves only. Because the rest of us need those in the body who are not here. Well, our proclamation also is to an unbelieving world, so that when we gather and eat this meal, we're saying to the world, our confidence is in Christ, an unseen Christ, a Christ that you, the world, do not know, but we know, and our confidence and hope is in Him, not the things of this world, because we do not love the things of this world, we love Him. We are declaring to the world that to know Jesus Christ is life eternal. We are saying there is more than this world. There is a life to come. And Christ is bringing us there and will come back for us to bring us to that eternal place. We declare that Christ is our life. He is our sustenance. He is our present comfort. He is our only comfort in life and in death. He is our all in all. Not only what He did in the past, not only is He our present comfort, but He is our future hope. He's coming again. Dr. Pratt again writes, he says, the expression proclaim, katangelo, occurs many times in the New Testament to describe the ministry of the church to the unbelieving world. You see, we tend to think the Lord's Supper is just for us, and it is in terms of participation, but the Lord's Supper is to be a proclamation. And Dr. Pratt says that word is the prophetic announcement to those outside the church that Christ is the only way of salvation. Okay? So when we come to worship and when we receive the Lord's Supper, whatever we experience and we understand in our hearts and minds at the time is not to remain buried there. Calvin said that the knowledge of Christ's death for our sins that we receive should stir us up to a confession of praise so as to declare before men that what we feel inwardly before God. Right? You have wonderful feelings of God's grace and love and mercy when you come to the table. Yes, there's sorrow over sin, but there's joy because you know He's paid for those sins. But what about the rest of the world that doesn't know Jesus? Will you take what you know in your heart to be true and proclaim Christ until He returns to this world? You know, there will come a time when you and I cannot witness, we cannot proclaim the gospel to a lost world when Jesus comes back. And so we need to do so with urgency and urge people to receive Him as Lord and Savior or face Him as judge when He comes, because that's what He's coming to do. He's coming to raise the dead and judge the world. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin to salvation. So He comes for judgment on the lost and unbelieving world, but He comes for salvation for His people. So to celebrate the supper rightly, we have to be willing to confess Christ before men, not just in these four walls, but before a dying world. We look not only at His death, but past His death, not only His present work by the Spirit in our hearts, but on the future coming again in judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, for us, we say, well, knowing the terror of the Lord, I've come to Christ and my soul's saved, and that's all I care about. That's not biblical Christianity, is it? No, biblical Christianity says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I not only turn from my own sins to Christ, I urge others to turn from their sins and trust Christ before it is too late. You know, every sinner deserves the wrath of God, but Christ has died. He took the wrath that we deserve. And so that any sinner who recognizes his sin and is willing to trust in Christ can have peace with God through faith in Jesus. We persuade men and women that there is life after death. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And Christ is the only way to heaven, the only escape from hell. And we endeavor, as the Puritans used to say, to persuade and encourage sinners to venture upon Christ. You know, every sinner, every human being is venturing their life on something. They're putting their hope in something. The only thing worth venturing on is Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. And so this morning I would persuade you, if you are not saved, if you don't know the Lord, to venture your soul upon Jesus, to turn to Him with all your heart, and to receive Him, to pray to Him and call upon Him to save you, because He is our hope. He is the hope. He is the answer, and He's the only answer. Let's pray together.